asking you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to get through as much of this message as we possibly can. I know many of you have things, no doubt, planned for the day. But it's always important that we take time to hear what God wants to say to us through His Word. And so we're still in Ephesians chapter 4. We begin at verse number 7. Our text is from verse number 7 to verse number 16. Thank you, worship team. Beginning here in verse number 7, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul moves from what all believers have in common to how they differ from each other. He's discussing variety and individuality within the unity of the Spirit. And congratulations, Catherine, for graduating on Friday. Great job. Yeah. You know, Paul doesn't mention that in this text, but I did. All right. It says there in verse 7, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." God has given each believer at least one spiritual gift. Listen, get that in your mind, and this gift is to be used for the unifying and the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. There's a major difference between spiritual gifts and natural abilities. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God and other believers in such a way that Christ is always glorified and believers are always encouraged and built up. How does a believer discover and develop his gifts? Here it is, by fellowshipping with other believers in the body of Christ. Gifts are not toys to play with. They are tools to build with. Always remember that. And if they aren't used in love, they become weapons to fight with, which is what happened in the Corinthian church. Believers aren't designed by God to live in isolation. We need one another. Does a believer, does he own his own individual gifts? Well, he does to the degree that God owns him and that God controls him. God's gift to you, and you've got one, is your gift to us. Isn't that kind of neat? What God gave to you, he expects you to use for other people. But to each one of us, there it says, grace was given. God is gracious because of who he is, not because of who or what we are. His grace is therefore entirely dependent on the one who gives it and not on the one who receives it. His grace, unmerited, unearned, undeserved. Aren't you thankful for the amazing grace of God? Amazing grace. God's grace is God's self-motivated, self-generated, sovereign act of giving, according to the measure of Christ's gifts. What is the greatest gift of grace that God has ever given to us? That's easy. Here it is, himself. For God so loved the world that he gave. He's a giver. Well, what did he give? He gave his only begotten Son. God gave himself. The incomprehensible and staggering truth of the gospel is that the holy God of the universe has given himself to sinful mankind. Remarkable. He not only gives blessings to men, but far more than all of the blessings, he blesses us with his personal presence. He comes to us and he says to us individually, I want to enter into a personal, intimate relationship with you. I want a fellowship with you. God does not owe men the smallest blessing or favor, and yet he gives us everything as we enter into a personal relationship with him. I love 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. We are wealthy today through the grace of God. We are wealthy in the love of the Lord. This grace that God has given to each one of us not only saves us, Oh, it does that, but it enables us to make that very special gift that he's given to us function to his honor and to his glory. He's not only the giver of the gift, but the grace necessary to make it work. He gave me a gift, and now he gives me the grace that will help me to operate in that gifting. In verses 7 through 11, Paul first assures us that every believer has that individual gift. Then he shows us how Christ won the right to give us that gift. And this is kind of an interesting thought, and you need to hang with this for just a little bit this morning, beginning in verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. The picture here is of a military conqueror leading his captives and sharing the spoils with his followers. Only in this case, the captives aren't his enemies. They are his very own. Sinners who once were held captive by sin and Satan have now been taken captive by Christ. Catch this. When Christ ascended to heaven and was exalted on high, he sent the Holy Spirit, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit also came his gifts to the church. Jesus said, I've got to go away, guys. I've got to go back to my Father. But I promise when I get back to the Father, when I'm seated once again on the throne, I will send to you the promise of the Father. And in Acts chapter 2 lets us know that Jesus made it safely back to heaven, that he's enthroned again at the right hand of God the Father because the Holy Spirit fell. And when the Holy Spirit filled them to overflowing, hey, they received all kinds of spiritual gifts. Don't you like gifts? Yes, I do too. Now this he ascended. What does it mean? Verse 9, but he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. First descended into the lower parts of the earth. Peter gives us some insight into the meaning of this verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Listen, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and he preached to the spirits in prison. So here it is. Between Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection in that garden tomb, he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He was physically dead, but made spiritually alive. And during the 3 days that he was in that state, he also descended and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Doesn't that make you scratch your head? What in the world is that talking about? This doesn't refer to the preaching of the gospel, but to the making of a triumphant announcement. In this case, he announced his victory over the power of hell and the devil and all of his demons. He had disarmed, because of the cross, the rulers and the authorities of darkness. He made a public display of them, according to the scripture, having triumphed over them. He descended before he ascended. He had some announcements that he wanted to make based upon the sacrifice that he had just made on the cross, and he went down to notify hell that they were done, that it was over, that they were finished, that he had conquered, that he was the champion, that he was the victor of all victors. Phenomenal. Remarkable. Something that might be, I know, hard to imagine, but it's true. The Old Testament refers to the place of the departed dead as Sheol. Part of Sheol was a place of torment and evil occupied by the unrighteous dead and by demons. Another part of Sheol was believed to be a place of happiness and just bliss, inhabited by the righteous dead who believed in God in the Old Testament. Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16. Paradise in Luke chapter 23 apparently were common designations for Sheol at the time of Christ. Early church doctrine taught that the righteous dead of the Old Testament, hang with me, couldn't be taken into the fullness of God's presence until Christ, the Messiah, had purchased their redemption on the cross, and that they had been waiting in this place for his victory on that day. You know, we always think about the angels rejoicing when Jesus came out of the tomb on the third day. But I tell you, there was rejoicing going on below in the lower parts of the earth. You think about this for a moment. Figuratively speaking, the early church father said that after announcing his triumph over demons in one part of Sheol, okay, he took the keys and he walked over and he opened the doors of another part of Sheol to release those godly captives. Like the victorious kings of old, he recaptured the captives and liberated them, and forever they would live in heaven as eternal free sons of God. I believed in God in the Old Testament. Think about the saints of the Old Testament. Jesus had not yet died. The gates of heaven had not yet been opened. And there I am being held. And Jesus died. And Jesus would soon be ascending back to the Father. But he would not go to heaven alone. He's going to lead a parade. The Old Testament saints of God are going to be released. He led captivity captive. He took them home. But once again, and understand, the primary thought here as it pertains to our text is that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit, and with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he gave spiritual gifts to men. Christ not only gives gifts to individuals and the believers, but he also gave five ministry gifts or offices to the church overall. And you see them there in verse number 11. Watch this. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The purpose of these God-appointed leaders is to do what? Is to equip the saints. You might want to underline that in your thinking. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Work? Work of ministry? Isn't that what we pay the pastor to do? We hire a staff to do? Understand this, the saints don't call a pastor and pay him to do the work. At least if I'm reading my Bible right, they call him and they follow his leadership as he, through the word, equips them to do the job. Stop rejoicing. Sit back down. Oh, I love it when you guys get so excited you just can't stand yourself. I know, isn't that great? So God calls pastors and others to equip so that you can do the work. You are the saints of God. Obviously, the leaders share in serving, of course, and many of the congregation share in equipping. But God's basic design for the church is for the edifying to be done so that the saints can serve each other effectively. The entire church is to be aggressively, do you hear that word? I mean, passionately involved in the work of the Lord, equipping and working and edifying, building up the house of the Lord, the temple of God, building up the church, working for the honor and the glory of the Lord. Great. Aren't you glad you came from Denmark just for this? Are you enjoying this? Good. Okay, the building of the saints involves a twofold ultimate objective, which Paul identifies here for us in verse number 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of God. Okay, unity of faith, knowledge of God, out of which flows what? Spiritual maturity and sound doctrine. There can never be unity in the church apart from doctrinal integrity. Can never be. Our goal as a church begins with the unity of the faith. Unity of the faith. Faith here doesn't refer to the act of belief, but to the body of Christian doctrine. The faith that is in the content of the gospel that we have. The most complete. As the church at Corinth soon and clearly illustrated, disunity in the church comes from doctrinal ignorance and spiritual immaturity. Okay, listen, oneness in fellowship is impossible unless it's built on the foundation of commonly believed truth. When we come together, we've got to believe together. We've got to agree together. The solution to the division in Corinth was for everyone to hold the same understanding and opinion and to speak the same truth. 1 Corinthians 1:10 says this, "Now I plead with you." Sense the earnest of Paul's heart here. I mean, he's pleading with them because there's division. It's a mess right now. They've got all kinds of gifts, but they're just not a very loving people. And so 1 Corinthians, I mean, he just lays it out for them. What good are your gifts if you don't have love? They're meaningless. They're empty. They're foolish. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Only a biblically equipped, faithfully serving, and spiritually mature church can come to the unity of the faith. Isn't that something? And that's true. The second result of following God's design for the building of his church is attaining the knowledge of the Son of God. You see that in the verse. We're not talking about salvation knowledge, but about the deep knowledge that comes only to us through prayer and faithful study of God's word. Growing in the deeper knowledge of the Son of God, understand, is a lifelong process that won't be completed until we stand before God face to face. There will never come a day in your life as a believer, as a child of God, where you say, "I know everything there is to know about God. I don't think I could get any closer to Jesus Christ than I am right now." That will never happen. Every day, God wants to show you something new about Jesus. He wants you to learn. He wants you to show up for class. He wants you to be on time. He wants you to take notes. He wants you to listen. He wants you to know the voice of Christ. Jesus will go to work with you. Jesus will hang out with you. Jesus will go wherever you go because he's inside of you, and he wants you to grow to know him more and more and more and more. You cannot follow God faithfully if you don't know him intimately. You've got to know my sheep hear my voice. And Jesus says, "I know them. I know them." Here's one more, another result of following God's design for his church: sound doctrine. Practical stability. And that's what I love about the word. It's practical. It makes sense that we should no longer, verse 14, be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery, I love that word, of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Craftiness carries with it the idea of clever, manipulation of error made to look like truth. It's a lie, but it's disguised to look like it's the real deal. No doubt it's a reference to planned, subtle, systematic, mapped out. This isn't an accidental misleading. This is intentional. Someone is planning to deceive the church. Somebody is planning to lead Christians away from the true gospel. Paul's point is that neither the trickery of men nor the deceitful scheming of the devil will mislead the spiritually equipped and the mature believer. Believers who aren't anchored in God's truth are subject to every sort of counterfeit truth. And that's what Paul is saying here, and that's why he's warning him there. They are in constant danger of falling prey to every new religious fad or novel interpretation of Scripture that comes down the pike. So much stuff can filter into the church, and none of it maybe at times has anything to do with God or God's word. It's just something that has entered in that has no place being in the heart of his people. The immature Christian, let me tell you something, gullible. Do you like that? Is that fun? Just gullible. And in the history of the church, perhaps no group of believers have fallen into more foolishness than the generation of Christians today. There's some crazy stuff. You've seen it. You've heard it. Sound doctrine will enable you to spot a counterfeit gospel every time. It will. Okay, one more, here we go. One final feature of following God's design is in direct opposition to being tossed and carried away, to being tricked and deceived by the schemes of the devil. And that's simply speaking truth. Look at verse 15. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Growing up. Think about that. God is telling his children to grow up. Oh my. That we should no longer be children. You know, little children don't know how to blend truth and love. They think that if you love someone, you have to shield them from the truth if knowing the truth will hurt them. You don't want to hurt them, so you won't talk to them about that. It's a mark of maturity, a sign that we're growing up when we are able to share the truth with our fellow believers and do it in love. The spiritually equipped church, whose members are sound in doctrine, mature in their thinking and their living, that's a church that will reach out in love to proclaim the gospel beyond the walls in the community, wherever that church might be planted. God doesn't give us knowledge and understanding and gifts and maturity to keep, to hoard. He gives those things to us to share. He doesn't equip us to stagnate, but to serve. We aren't gifted and edified to be complacent and self-satisfied, but in order to do the work of the Lord in building up and expanding the body of Christ. God wants us to grow up as individual believers. And as we grow up and we begin to mature, funny things happen to the church. The church begins to grow up as well. Growth. I believe in growth. I believe it's biblical. I believe it's what God wants. Truth unites us, lies divide us. That's what Paul is saying here. Love unites us, selfishness divides us. Therefore, speaking the truth in love, let us equip one another and edify one another, that all of us may grow up to be more like Christ. That's the last verse. To be like Jesus. Isn't that what we want? Don't we want to be like Jesus? Look at your neighbor. Do you want your neighbor to be like Jesus? Oh, yeah. Oh, they need to be like Jesus, Pastor. Have you seen my neighbor? Yeah. They need it. But you know what? You need to be like Jesus just as much as your neighbor on each side of you as you sit in the pew. So let me sum this up for you, first of all. United in our faith. Okay. Growing in our knowledge. Sound in our doctrine. Truthful in our speech. That's the message of the day. Could have summed it all up by just saying that to you. Can I say it one more time to you? Okay, unified in our faith. What brings us together? Our belief in Christ, our fundamental truths. There are certain things that we believe that the Bible teaches, and we're going to stand on that. And those are our convictions. You know, we live under a banner. We have standards. We will not bow down. We will not bend. We hold to the fundamentals. We will not let go of them, no matter what comes down the pike. We are going to stay true to the word of God. It unites us. We will not compromise the standard. We will not water down the gospel. We won't do anything to just be user-friendly. There is a price to pay for following Christ. Pick up your cross if you want to go. Hey, if you want to make it to heaven, nobody's going to get there who hasn't carried their own cross. It's the way to heaven. Secondly, growing in our knowledge. I want to grow in my knowledge of Christ. Paul said, started one third of the New Testament churches. I mean, all the epistles pretty much written by him. He said, as he was facing death, oh, that I may know him. He had this burning drive and desire. I want to know you more. I want to know you more. I'm so in love with you. You've saved me. You've delivered me. You made me. Everything in my past means nothing to me. To go after you, I've shed everything else behind me. I just want you. I want to grow to know you. To know you. Know you. Know you. Why? So I can be like you. Be like you. Sound in doctrine. I know what I believe. Counterfeits will come, sure. But listen, the light of God's word shines on those counterfeits, and I recognize what's true and what is not true. If it's not in the Bible, it's not in the Bible. Wow, there's a quote for you. Put that on your refrigerator. I meant to say, if it's not in the Bible, then it's not. And lastly, speaking the truth in love. Man, God help us to be truthful and honest and transparent and care about one another. See, so by going off path, love them back in. Love them back in. Not judging, not judging, not criticizing, not talking. The next couple of sermons, wow, Paul, just marvelous. I'm so glad he says this stuff, because if I said it, I'd be in trouble. You know, so we can just all blame Paul. You know what I'm saying? We are blessed here. God's blessing us with babies, man. And he's blessing us with one another, our fellowship. Stand together with me.